much. There is a handout out there. If you have not taken one, it's right on the top of the book here. So get one, because that's what we're going to cover, and that gives you an opportunity to cover it. So it's good to see you guys this evening. Thank you very much, Mr. Lender, for covering for me last week. And I have some very good reports about your presentation. We are in the book of Revelation. So thank you again. So this evening we return to our study in the book of Revelation. And we've been talking about the specific context to the book. We have divided the introductory materials. One is the general context, and then the second group is the specific context. The general context, the book of Revelation, pertains to such subject matter as the characteristics of apocalyptic literature, the state of prophecy before, during, and after the New Testament. I think we are the next slide. Yeah. I am on.
You are now.
Okay. So the key event regarding prophecy in the New Testament, which is the second coming and other general information. So those are the things that we covered for the general context to put the book. Now, we do have specific context materials regarding all the informations. So we have, for example, in the specific context, the specific context of a book, they are like the biodata page on your passport or like your driver's license. You have personal information. You have height, at least they used to, I don't remember, eye color, you know. You have date of birth, place of birth, blood type, a lot of information like this that you have that give you a specific context to profile who you are. So when we're talking about a specific context of a book, that's what we are talking about, those personal traits or characteristics to the book for you to understand what the book is talking about and why it's talking about those things. So we saw matters of date, author, and recipients to the book. We also saw the main doctrinal points to the book. We saw, I think you walk back to one more slide, and you'll be right there with me. Next, okay, so we are on par now. And we saw a comparison last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, a comparison between Daniel and Revelation, or Daniel and John. This evening, we are going to see the literary styles, or literary style to the book, what are all the factors. And then we'll see the structure or how the book is outlined. And then we will talk about the four ways that generally the book is interpreted. And we will call it those things, past historical. Well, there are more fancy words instead of past, they have preterite, you know, and so on, all those other fancy terms. So think about past, historical, future, and allegorical. Okay? And if you want to know where I am, then you'll have to be here for that lesson when we get there. Now, we have studied those things, and this evening let's talk about the literary style. By literary style of a book, we mean all the literary approaches used in the book to convey meaning. Matters of figures of speech, tone, vocabulary, the choices of vocabulary, the development, the symbolism, etc. All those matters that are of a literary tenure. And understanding the literary style of Revelation is a good step toward understanding the book itself. So if you read the Babylon Bee. So how many of you, those guys, they do such a good job. I love reading. If you read the Babylon Bee satires literally, you will be offended. You will be argumentative. You say, that's a lie. This did not happen. Because you don't understand the literary style. It's a satire. If you understand that the Babylon Bee is a satire with conservative tone, then you will not treat it as history. You will laugh. But you will look at it as something that pinpoint a truth in a made-up story similar to a caricature. And that made-up story has, it's not fiction altogether, but as in a caricature where you emphasize certain traits of someone, you know, big chief of Joe Biden, of Biden, President Obama, the big ears, President Trump, the hair. You know, if you look at the caricature, you have that big mouth and big hair. So they emphasize certain traits. So that's a literary style, okay? A matter of literary style. So we have about 11 elements that we want to consider this evening. And the microphone is there. There will be a few times when you will look at it. You will read some scripture, and I'll show you those elements in the book itself. The first one is synthesis. A synthesis, you can see together in the thesis. It is the combination of existing and proven concept of ideas. You put those together and you reach a conclusion. You make a synthesis of existing ideas that have been proven. And that synthesis can be a conclusion, a culmination to something, or an invention. But the whole thing is that combination of existing ideas. So existing and proven ideas can be put together to form a new idea. That's a synthesis. It's a form of a literary approach to things. In the book of Revelation, we have a synthesis of great prophetic projections and great doctrinal lines of the Bible. And they do a synthesis of culmination. So all those prophecies that you have seen, I mean, you name them, guess where they converge? The book of Revelation. All the doctrinal lines, beginning from Genesis, you are saying, okay, where is this going? What's going to happen next? You find the culmination in the book of Revelation. So all the prophecies and doctrines of Scripture culminate, or they reach their final points in the book of Revelation. There is not one doctrine that you have that when you get to the book of Revelation, that you know, say, this is the final answer, okay? This is the final point. So you have a convergence or a synthesis of culmination, okay, in the book of Revelation. So the whole aspect of it, that when you look at that point of convergence, you see that it is the consummation of the redemptive works and of the person of Jesus Christ. To tell you that the Bible is Christocentric. It's centered upon Christ. When you read Revelation, do not expect a new theological development. As you will find, Revelation, the Ephesians talks about this aspect, or Colossians talk about this aspect. But when you read this, there is not a talking about this aspect. It is just a convergence of theological teaching of the Bible. And you can see that of your remembrance. The second point of literary aspect in the book of Revelation is synchronism. This is a chronic, making it together. While synthesis is a blending of things together, synchronism is an orderly arrangement of things to form a logical, purposeful, and harmonious system. Certainly, it's no part works on or for its own or in isolation. every part works in a gear. And people who have tractors, they love gears, you know. They get those things, they are turning and they get together. You know, one makes the other one turn. In Revelation, the events are synchronized in a chronological and unfolding sequence. Take the curse, for example. So turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever has that microphone can read that. The next person who reads will read chapter 8, verse 1. And the third person will read chapter 11, verse 15. And the fourth person will read chapter 16, verse 1. So we'll repeat them again. Chapter 5, verse 1.
And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals.
Okay, so the next person is going to read chapter 8, verse 1. So you see, what do you see? The scroll leads or contains seals. Now look at chapter 8, verse 11.
When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.
And what happened? Go ahead, verse 2.
And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets.
Okay, so you have the scroll leads to seven seals. The seventh seal leads to what? Seven trumpets. Okay, you see the gear thing? Now, let's read chapter 11, verse 15.
And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Key thing to remember here, you have the seventh trumpet sounded, and what happened is loud voices. Okay, let's skip to chapter 16, verse 1.
And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.
Okay, so what happened? You have a few events between 11, verse 15, and 16, verse 1. But when the seventh trumpet sounded, what did we have? Loud or great voices. And guess what led to the seven bowls? It was a loud or great voice. So the seventh trumpet led to the seven bowls. So you see the synchronism, the gear, scroll, leads to seals. Seventh seal led to seven trumpet. Seventh trumpet led to seven bowls. This is that kind of synchronism or connection. You see, everything is geared together so that you cannot isolate them, and you cannot remove one and the whole machine system to function in the book of Revelation. And it keeps going and going this way. You can see the thread. That's why when you see something toward the end, a big crowd, a big multitude, that cannot stand on itself. It's a thread that goes through the book and is geared together. The gear of the synchronism of events is intentional, and we have to respect that when we look at the book. If you look at the book well, you will find other synchronic sequence of events in it, and that is an intentional style. The third point that you find in this of literary style is symmetry. So in synthesis, you unify thoughts. In synchronism, you unify events or sequences. In symmetry, you unify parts into a collectivity or into one image. You take all those parts, you say hand and feet and all those things that appear different, they actually they form one thing, which is called a body. So it's symmetry is when parts are balanced equitably and harmoniously to form one body or a collective image of some sort. Parity is a form of symmetry when you have a pair, left foot, right foot, for example. Left hand and right hand are a symmetrical pair. And from the beginning of the book through the end, the author presents things in full symmetry. Let's look at chapter 1 of Revelation, for example. You can look at there and I will point some things for you. In verses 4 through 18 of chapter 1, this is the introduction of the Lord. They could have done that introduction with verses 4 to 8, which is a verbal presentation of the Lord. They are talking about it. He is this, is that. But to have the right symmetry, they also give you a visual presentation of the Lord that goes from verse 8, verse 9, all the way to verse 18. That's it. That's when he tells you his hair is this way, his robe is this way, and all those things, giving you a visual pre-introduction. So you have that kind of symmetry in presenting the Lord, both verbal and visual. And you can go throughout the book and you will find there is always that balance. If they tell you right hand, they tell you left hand, you know, that kind of symmetry in the presentation. So that when you are looking at this, you understand the literary style so that you don't make two things out of that one thing. Don't say that, oh, it's two persons. No, it's not one person in verses 4 to 8 and another person in verses 9 to 18. No, it's the same person, the same Lord, but there is a verbal presentation and there is a visual presentation to give you that kind of symmetry. All right? We are still there. The fourth thing is a word that I have used many, many times, is the word inclusio. Now, if you Google it, you might not find it. But if you look at Wikipedia, you will probably find it because it is a technical term for especially Bible stuff. The word inclusio is a word used in biblical studies for a literary device that is prevalent, especially in the Old Testament. Another word used to describe this device is the word brachylogy, bracketing. Okay, so you see brackets, when you put things in a bracket, you have one bracket at the beginning and one bracket at the end, okay? So today we tend to group materials that are similar in a different manner. If we are putting materials that are similar, we put them in groups, for example, or we put them in lists, okay? It's a list of food, it's a list of this, we put them in groups. With inclusio, which is used a lot in the Old Testament, you put materials that are similar in opposite end, in parallel. Once I say parallel, you understand generally how is Hebrew poetry written. Hebrew poetry is not written with parallel of sounds at the end of the sentence. You know, so you have in English, you have this line finishes with a sound. The next line finishes with the same sound, so you have the parallel of sounds. In Hebrew, poetry is a kind of, it's a parallel, it's always parallel. The parallel can be synonyms. The first line, the second line is synonymous to the first line. They are saying the same thing, even though they use different words. The parallelism can contrast each other. You know, the first line says something, the second line says the opposite of it, you know. You say that the righteous is good and the wicked is bad. It's still parallelism. And sometimes you can have a parallelism expansion. The first line says something and the second line expands on it. But Hebrew is always parallelism. That's the way poetry is. Well, inclusio is a form of parallelism. That's why you find it so much. So let me give you an example of that kind of parallelism in Revelation. Someone is going to read Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, and another person will read chapter 22, verse 19 for me. Okay, let's go. Go ahead.
words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near.
So you have a benediction for people who respect the book. And let's look at what Mom will say in chapter 22, verse 19.
And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book.
So you see the two book ends. You have benediction if you treat the book right at the beginning, malediction if you don't. But guess what? How the malediction is, it's after you have read it. So you read what I wrote, and if you don't treat it right, malediction. Guess what? There is something to read. I encourage you to read it because there is a benediction for you if you do. You have that bracket. Another example, do you remember that we say prophecy is predictive and predicative? It's both preaching and prediction. It's both foretelling and forthtelling. Well, that's exactly the way the whole book of Revelation is set up. Chapter 2 and 3 are predicative. They are preaching. They are foretelling. Guess what? Guess whom they write to? Pastors of those churches who preach the word. Make sure that you get the word right. So it's about preaching the word. And then you get to chapter 4 through 22. It's about foretelling, prediction. So both aspects, when you look at that book of Revelation, it brackets the whole aspect of prophecy. Preaching, chapters 2 and 3. Prediction, chapters 4 to 22. That is a form of inclusio. You get the whole bracket here. And there are many other examples of inclusio, both in the content and in the form of the book. That is a very common idea. When we did the book of Daniel, we saw a lot of those kind of things. A fifth element of the literary style is domain, the domain or sphere. By domain, we mean the area of knowledge or influence in a piece of literature. It is a sphere of thought. Sometimes we qualify literature as being secular literature or being Christian or religious literature. That's the domain of that literature. That's the sphere of it. So in the Bible, the spheres or domain can be either Jewish or Christian. The book of Daniel is definitely Jewish in its domain. In Daniel chapter 9, when God said in verse 24 about the 70 heptads, this is why I said 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. What is he talking about? Jews, Jerusalem. Even though that same passage is talking about the prince, the Messiah, who is going to be cut off. Even though the Messiah is for everybody, but the domain in which it was being written is a domain of Jewish perspective. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, the domain, by contrast to Daniel, is Christian rather than Jewish. But Christian in an all-inclusive manner. The domain is Christian in a manner that includes the Jews rather than in contrast to the Jews. And here are three points that shows you that all-inclusive Christian domain. The number one, the assembly or society of God's people is bigger than Israel. Whenever you look at it, it gives you all peoples and tongues and nations and everything. It's a big assembly, the type that we saw in Psalm 22 when we preach at Easter, okay? It's a big assembly that's bigger than Israel and includes everybody. The second thing that shows that domain is Christian, the Lord is presented as the historical Christian Messiah rather than simply or only the prince promised to Daniel or to Daniel's people or to Daniel's holy city. You are not going to see that the Messiah is restricted to only one people and one city. He is above everything. The third thing that shows the domain is Christian is the emblem or mark of the cross is everywhere. But the crazy thing, well, that's not the right word. The neat thing is that when they talk about the Messiah, they use words sometimes that are used in sacrifices in the Old Testament, but you are looking at someone who is bigger than those sacrifices. Listen to that language in chapter 5. He says this, "And I look, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." That's Old Testament language. "As though it had been slain." But it's not dead. It's standing. So the lamb is slain, but the lamb is standing with full life. That's New Testament resurrection language here. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So when we read something like this, we Christian believers understand, oh, that's the mark of the cross. And Jews will see the language of Daniel and of other books from the Jewish domain. So you have that blending of New Testament and Old Testament, but it gives you a much bigger domain that includes everybody. Okay, so when you look at this, it's a Christian domain or sphere in which things are written. Let's go to number 6. It's the form of the book. Now, by contrast to Daniel, the book of Revelation resembles a letter or an epistle. It begins like a letter, nearly similar to the epistles of Paul. It says, who is writing to whom? Okay. It ends somewhat like a letter. It ends like a letter in the sense that it has a benediction, it has benedictions or blessings at the end. But it doesn't have salutations. You don't find greet Pompeo, greet Pompous, give a so-and-so. You don't find that. The question is why? You don't find salutations because the letter was intended to be encyclical. Now, the word encyclical is indeed a special word. It is one letter that is sent to many groups that are in the same category. One letter to many churches, for example. In today's religious world, an encyclical is specifically a letter that the Pope, the Roman Catholic Pope, sends to all his bishops. All of them are in the same function. They receive the same letter, but they each receive that letter. Well, guess what you have in the book of Revelation? You have one chief shepherd who sent that one letter to seven churches, the under-shepherds of those churches. Now to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, the messenger or the pastor or bishop of that area. So the letter is an encyclical from the chief shepherd. That's the form. So as to the apocalyptic genre of Revelation, we will mention that at the end, but we will not explain because we have already discussed it at length and depth. But here we are discussing the form. This is an encyclical. The chief head shepherd is writing to the churches. They are all receiving. And there will be specific notes to each one of them. Now, I know the Nicolaitites in your church. I know about this in that specific church. And every single one of you need to hear the same message, regardless of the peculiarities for one church or another. So the form is an encyclical. It's cyclical. That's the term. Okay? Here's the seventh thing, quotation. Now, do you know that the book of Revelation does not quote any part of Scripture. There is not one quotation of other parts of the Bible in the book of Revelation. You say, uh-oh. And when we are talking about this, you are not going to find the type of quotation like you find when Paul says, Isaiah said, or Jeremiah said, or Ezekiel said, or the prophet Daniel said, or the book of Moses said. Paul has a lot of quotations. The Lord Jesus did a lot of quotations. As it is written in the law, you find nothing like that. However, you find a lot of allusions. The book of Revelation has 404 verses. 278 of those verses are allusions to other parts of Scripture. No one quotes Scripture directly, but you have an allusion is where you kind of paraphrase a thought or you use a common jargon or language. So no direct quotation, but numerous allusions. And these allusions or references are varied. Revelation alludes to all parts of the Old Testament. The books of Moses are alluded to. The historical sections are alluded to. The poetries are alluded to. The prophecies are alluded to. Every part of the Bible is alluded to. And in fact, when you read it, you can detect some allusions to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he was on earth. But the book does not allude to the Old Testament only. It alludes to the New Testament because it quotes the Lord Jesus Christ. So the allusions of the words of the Lord when he was on earth are more blended in the fabric of the writer. But the allusions to the other parts of the Old Testament are more vivid. Say, oh, I think I saw this. You know, the son of many waters, the great voices, a lamb that has been slain. All those things are allusions, but they are not quotations. You don't find one quotation. The number eight element of the style is the vocabulary. In his masterful commentary on Revelation, that was the title, it was first published in 1906, Dr. Henry Barclay Swett, which was a very scholarly work, and I'm using the third edition published by Crigo in 1977. And this is what Dr. His name is butchered, especially by me. He says this, the Apocalypse, that is the book of Revelation, contains 913 distinct words. Or if you exclude the names or distinct names of persons and places, then you will have 871 distinct words. So there are 42 distinct names and places. Of these 871 distinct words, 108 are not used anywhere else in the New Testament, only in Revelation. 98 of these are used elsewhere in the New Testament, but only once, or only by one writer. So when Dr. Swett talks about distinct words, he means words that are not common in the New Testament. So they are only used in Revelation, or they are only used by John himself in his book. So often vocabularies are what they are because of the subject matter. The way that Revelation talks about the faith is different from the way the other parts of the Bible talk about the faith. Now, the difference is not in whether it's not in contradiction, but in different manners. Certainly, the pastors who preach here preach the same gospel that I'm preaching. The pastors were here before me, but I preach in a different manner. I put accents on different syllables, for example, okay? I use different words. Sometimes I use it, oh, that's not the way Pastor So-and-so used to say it. But am I saying a different thing? No, not at all. Neither did he say a different thing. So the book of Revelation has that element where it uses vocabularies that are kind of peculiar or particular to the book, even though it's saying the same truths. Remember, it doesn't come with anything new. Everything converges there. But he's putting this with no vocabulary. Number 9 is symbolism. And you say, of course! Okay? This is a book of love. This is the most prominent characteristic of the book. A symbol is a visible object intentionally and consistently used in lieu of something that is invisible or intangible. So something that you cannot see or that you cannot touch. And how do you render it vivid to people? You use symbols. And so the New Testament says that the tabernacle and the services in the tabernacle were what? They were symbolic. The author to the Hebrews said they were symbolic, says Hebrews chapter 10, of the works and the person of Christ. So consummation of the works and person of Jesus Christ is in the realm of what is invisible and what is intangible that you cannot touch. And apocalyptic literatures are highly symbolic for that very reason, because the subject matter is invisible and intangible to human beings. They cannot be touched, they cannot be grabbed, they cannot be grasped by human beings easily. So the symbolism of the book of Revelation, therefore, is vast because it's talking about things that eyes have never seen, things that have never entered in human imagination, things that we cannot grab and touch. So you have a lot of symbols. Oh, man, the symbols of animals, especially horses. You have them in all kinds of color. They are white, red, black, pale. You have symbols with lamb, sheep. You have cow, bulls, lion, frog, eagle, vulture, birds, fish. I mean, so many animals that are used as symbols. Scorpions, I mean, you name it. You have symbols of nature, grass, trees, earth, sea, agricultural operations. I mean, so many symbolic elements of agriculture. Human life. Relations, mother, children, fathers, men, women, positions and classes of people, poor, rich, king, judge, merchants, buyers, sellers. I mean, you name it, you have it there. You also have symbols and numbers. Oh, man, do you have numbers? You have number 2, number 3, number 3.5, number 4, number 5, 6, 7, 10, 12, 24, 42, 144. 666, 1,000, 1,260, 1,600, 7,000, 12,000, 144,000, 1,000,000, 100,000,000, 200,000,000. I mean, the numbers, they're just all over the place. The number 7 is used 53 times in those 22 chapters. Numbers 10 and 12 are used multiple times as well. And the list could go on. So, but this shows that the author intentionally uses symbols of all sorts to bring to our awareness what is unseen and what is intangible about the consummation of Christ's work and the manifestation of his person. Now, I'll tell you already. The symbols I use in the book, be careful that you don't lock them down to say this symbol of number 7 means some this exact meaning, and it has to be all 53 times the exact meaning. Be very careful. There is nowhere in Scripture by which you can support that absolutely. I know 7, yeah, used generally for perfection. But is it that? 7 bad spirits? Okay. Or 7. I mean, don't try to rush to give. So the last two that we'll see and we'll finish here. Imagery. That is a catch-all group. The book contains a lot of comparison, metaphors, and other figures of speech. And the style is rich. It's vivid. And sometimes the conversation will be direct words that are given. But most of the time, there is some kind of figurative statement. Number 11, genre. I didn't say genre. I say genre. That's the way it's pronounced in French. We have covered at length the apocalyptic genre, and I need only to mention it as part of the literary characteristic of the book, and I don't need to spend time on that. So, as we study this book, we must understand that it was carefully and thoughtfully written. And the subject matter is invisible and intangible. The subject matter is the culmination of the works and of the person of Jesus Christ. And often the word crowning is used. And when it is used, it is not meant that Christ is not king right now. You have to remove that thing in your mind to say that, oh, Christ is, amen. Christ is waiting to say, oh, when can I become king? He is king right now. And the whole aspect is not a position that he has. He rules, he reconciles, he does everything. Okay? Now, we can use the matter of prophets and king and so on. Be very careful. Those kind of things came in the 1300s, and people can be carried away because they are giving the image of the Lord according to the way they understand human beings. That is, a king who is going to receive a crown and is going to have a territory and nothing. No. All those things, they are figurative statements about the kind of priestly work of reconciliation that Christ does, the kind of dominion that Christ has, and the fact that he is the Word of God to tell us what God is thinking about. Don't take those things too seriously that you think that somehow, God, oh man, Christ is going to finally be king. No, he is ruling right now, believe me. Okay? So we must approach this book with a sense of gratitude, recognizing that our Lord has prepared much more for us than we could ever understand. What he has prepared and that will finally be revealed, there are things that eyes have never seen. There are things that have never entered even in the imagination of the smartest person on earth. And that's why that book of Revelation is telling you, this is where everything converges, and I'm going to use all kinds of symbols and literary styles to make you grasp the effect and impact of it. But don't think that it is a final thing that you, oh, I got it. I understand every single thing. And then let me tell you everything that the book of Revelation is saying. No way. That's not the intent of the book. The intent of the book is more the impact upon you of the consummation of the plan that God has set for human beings, rather than for you to understand everything. You cannot understand everything while you are right here. Impossible. Impossible. So be in great humility and great gratitude as we approach this book. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the lesson today and how we followed some element of the literary style for the book. And I pray that that will help us to grasp and understand the book better and magnify the name of the Lord for what he has prepared for his children. May your name be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.